Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And our subject is the testing of faith. And God willing, we shall go through this chapter for the first 20 or so verses. Now, the events of chapter 6 in the Gospel of John took place a good while after the events of chapter 5. The opening verse says, after these things, but it's obvious as you read the Gospel of John that by this phrase is not meant immediately after these things, but subsequently at some point of time. The order is roughly chronological, but there are gaps between the sections, and in this case, the chapters. In fact, the period of time between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is probably getting on for a year, because the Apostle John in this Gospel does not follow most of the events of the so-called great Galilean ministry of Christ, which lasted for some 16 months. He records the first miracle and some details accompanying it, and subsequently, and he records in chapter 6 here the last miracle of the Galilean ministry, the first and the last, and then he proceeds. And there is a reason for that. The Gospel of John is not a detailed historical record of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have much more of the Galilean ministry, much more of the details. The Gospel of John picks out certain great events and then follows the latter part of the ministry of Christ to show more his glory and his work and his great spiritual statements. And here there's a great effect achieved by recording just the first and the last miracles of the 16-month Galilean ministry, and then going from Galilee straight into Judah. We get a very vivid picture of the rejection of Christ, both in Galilee and in Judea. And that is obviously one of the purposes. This is the last of the Gospels. John constantly assumes that we know the details, that we have the record of the other three Gospels. And there are many clues with regard to that in the Gospel of John. So here there's a gap. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, and he's traveling from west to east, and he goes by sea. We'll read a little more of this from the other Gospels in a moment. But verse 2, and a great multitude followed him, but by land. They went the northerly route, round the sea, round the lake, and arrived somewhat after Christ, who'd gone by sea. And my first heading is the carnal following of Christ. We'll look at this through a number of headings. The carnal following of so many, a great multitude. Now we read in the other Gospels that John the Baptist had just been beheaded, murdered by Herod, and there would have been really heavy-heartedness among the disciples of Christ and on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he crosses the sea in order to withdraw for some quiet, and they have just a little, but not much, because the great crowds follow. Only now, there are not only the crowds that were following Christ, but there are the crowds that were following John the Baptist. They have been, by and large, directed to Christ. And so the crowds are even bigger than before. A great multitude followed him. And we're going to read in due course that there were at least 5,000 men, and then there would have been women and children who stayed for an entire day, just a moment later. A great multitude followed him. But look in verse 2, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Or, as the Greek has it, they were seeing his miracles. It's slightly a shame that we don't have it that way, but it would be very unusual in English, because a great point is made. It's not just that they saw them, they were seeing them. They were currently completely absorbed by the spectacular nature of Christ's miracles. They were on a trip, if you like. They were following him. They wanted to see first one, then another. And they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And this was the excitement of the moment. And it was the time of the year when the Passover was approaching and the minds of the people would be focused on redemption, the ancient redemption from Egypt, the promised redemption through a Redeemer and through a Messiah. And they thought about these things, but as you well know, unfortunately, their teachers at that time had pretty well all decided that the Redeemer, when he came, would be a political Redeemer, and the great thing would be the deliverance from the Roman occupation and the re-establishment of the nation in wealth and prosperity and power. And that's what they looked for. And surely a miracle worker, and there hadn't been one who could perform miracles for centuries among the Jews, a miracle worker must be the Messiah. And they were following him not only to see the miracles and to have members of their own family healed, if possible, but they were following him because they felt that here was surely the political Messiah they longed for and craved. So the reason is given there in verse 2. They followed him for the sake of the miracles. That's what it was all about. Something here and now. Something in this present time, in this present world. That's what they looked for. They just didn't listen to him when he spoke about repentance and remission of sin, which he did constantly, and we'll see he would do in connection with the coming miracle. Their ears were closed to such talk. Their minds were fixed on the possibility of a powerful deliverer from Roman occupation and the re-establishment of prosperity. So that's why they crowded round the northern side of the lake and flocked after him. Well, you get it today. You get it among theological liberals, who, of course, think of the Christian faith only in terms of what it can do for the present world, as though Christ came in order to make a peaceful and prosperous world and to lift up the poor and so on. And that's been for years, for so long now, this complete misinterpretation of the Christian faith as something that will help us here and now. And you get it even among some professing Christians in the charismatic world, for example. Even where they have the gospel, more people seem to be interested in what it's going to do for them here and now on earth. When a kind of ecstatic enjoyment and pleasures, I want God's best for me. It's all about our present uplift and enjoyment and healing with so many. And you see the same tendency, it's not quite the same, but the same tendency coming in. That there was a carnal following, people wanting something for now, people wanting demonstrations of power in this present physical world that would help them in some way, not so interested in repentance and remission and changed lives and separation from sin and worldliness and living for his glory. It's all for me. And sometimes, as I say, even in conservative evangelical circles, there's much more interest in my happiness and what this does for me, not separation from sin and dedication to Christ. So shouldn't surprise us that there was a massive following for some present benefit. But I want to look now at a second heading, the proving of faith. Well, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, there they were with the disciples on a hillside, sat, and he was instructing them, no doubt explaining to them about John the Baptist and his office and role and the antagonism of Herod that brought an end to his life. When he lifted up his eyes, he saw the crowds in the distance, and they were coming. And he selects Philip, and he says to him, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? They were in a remote place. The place they were near was named Bethsaida, house of fish. Some people say, Philip came from Bethsaida. The reason Philip was asked, where shall we buy bread, is because he knew the region. But Philip came from another Bethsaida in Galilee, on the other side of the lake, which in due course they'd head back towards. So Philip was a stranger round here. So why did the Lord select Philip? Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, verse 6 explains. And this he said to prove him. Wasn't because he was a local, he wasn't. Wasn't because he would know, he wouldn't. It was to prove him, to test his faith. The proving of faith. And we're going to see an example of God's work in the lives of his people. The Lord is constantly refining, proving our faith, putting it to the test. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, what should Philip have responded? His response is intensely practical, too practical. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread, that translates the term, which was a day's pay, 200 days' pay, quite a lot of money, is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take, and you could insert the word, just a little. This is the sense. Even 200 days' pay wouldn't go anywhere with this. That's Philip's response. There is apparently no other response. So, though I don't like to say it, because this is true of us all, he fails the test of faith. He's lost. Not spiritually lost. He loves the Saviour and believes in him. But he fails his test of faith. He doesn't for a moment say, well, Lord, it is quite impossible. Are you going to do something? You could feed them all. It doesn't seem to occur to him. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, if you give us some direction, perhaps, you know, Lord, you know all things where this can be obtained. Are you going to do a mighty sign, Lord? Are we about to see a demonstration of your power and glory and omnipotence? That none of that occurs to him. He stays with the practical. Such and such a sum wouldn't go anywhere with this crowd, and he can rise no higher and do no better. And soon, as we'll see, that problem, after a while, extends to Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the other Gospels say it was true of them all. No one came up with something which you might call a response of faith and belief in him as the Messiah, even though they did believe in him. But how typical of us, dear friends, isn't it? When problems arise and we're caught out and we react and respond as though we have no God, no Saviour, no hold on divine resources, no blessing from on high, no place to get help, and we become distraught and often lost in self-pity and recriminations and attaching blame for someone or other for possibly bringing this about on us. The test of faith we fail as dismally as Philip failed. And yet, as he had seen miracles and mighty things, so have we. Had wonderful answers to prayer, wonderful evidences of the blessing and power of God. And how easily we go to pieces and we forget our faith is being tested so that it may be refined. And if we don't remember God's blessings and we don't meditate upon them, we'll be caught out. It happens in many forms. You've had a meeting. Maybe it was expected and arranged. Maybe not. It was by chance with a relation or a friend or a colleague. And you talked about all sorts of things and you were alone with that person. And then afterwards, you had a pang of conscience. I didn't say anything useful. I didn't turn anything to spiritual account. I lost my opportunity. It never occurred to me. Failed the test of faith. We didn't act and behave and witness as believers. Same thing. Our faith is being tested all the time. We forgot who we were, who we represent. We forgot what riches we have to give to others. So, I don't mean to talk down Philip or later Andrew, but this is a test of faith. Jesus knew what he would do. He said this to prove Philip. Not because he was a local, which he wasn't, or anything like that, but because this is what the Lord is doing to us all, proving and testing our faith. Don't you know this is part of our calling, to refine and build our faith? And it doesn't build without thought. It doesn't build without daily reflection. It doesn't build without self-examination and our challenging ourselves. So we learn these things from the way in which the Lord dealt with his disciples. But I'd like to turn you to some scriptures now, because between verse 7 and verse 8 is a whole history which we read in the other Gospels. I think this is the order, probably, that verse 7, and Philip is asked, and he gives his reply. Then before verse 8... a number of things seem to take place. And I turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 32. And we'll look at the intervening events. Well, I'll read from verse 32. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. That brings them to this lonely place near Bethsaida on the east of Jordan. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You see, there's been the conversation with Philip. And it's in the mind of the disciples that Philip said, you couldn't feed these people with 200 days' pay. And then after the long day of preaching, verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And at this point, John tells us it's Andrew. They say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penneth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, this is Andrew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And I'll read just a little more before we go back to John's Gospel from Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. And the apostles, well, I'll read from verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, that he'd gone to Bethsaida on the east side, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and listen to this, and healed them that had need of healing. So there were healing miracles going on that Bethsaida hillside. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, and so on. So if I go back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, I think that you read about in Mark and in Matthew also and in Luke is between verses 7 and 8. Philip is challenged first and his faith tested, and then after the day of preaching and healing, Luke tells us, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew. Notice that John's Gospel alone names Philip and names Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here. John's Gospel alone mentions a lad. We don't read of him in the others. A lad which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And then John picks up the narrative. Jesus said, make the men sit down. So all the disciples are slow in their faith. Slow. Oh, faith is slow to build. Every day, dear friends, mark the blessings of God. Mark the answers to prayer. Think about it. Praise him. Thank him. Ask yourself, how have you reacted to people? Have you been a believer? Have you exercised faith? The proving of faith. But now let's look at the sign of salvation in this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The sign of salvation. Verse 10, make the men sit down. And as the other Gospels tell us, in groups of 100 and then of 50. There's great order. And that's part of this sign. Christ is going to preach to them again. And he's going to preach to them about repentance and remission of sin and salvation, personal salvation. And this will prove to illustrate his words. He will act, and it will serve to illustrate his words. Even the orderliness. Well, there's a practical side to this. With all that order and the people sitting in groups, the nature of the miracle was all the more obvious, that the bread and the fishes to feed 5,000 plus the women and children were produced by the power of Christ. It was evident. If there'd been a melee, if there'd been confusion, crowds of people jostling, it might have been obscured. But order means it's very plain to everyone, the marvel of what took place. But it's also a lesson, because it pictures obedience. The people placidly obey, and they sit in expectation, waiting. And this is a picture of salvation, because to be saved, we come to Christ obediently. We simply repent of our sins and put our trust in him and see him as Saviour, suffering and dying for our sin. We do not work. We do not achieve anything we cannot. We do not bring or present anything to him. We have nothing to bring. And even the sitting in an orderly manner pictures the passivity of salvation. We come. We yield. We believe. We repent. We do nothing to earn or deserve. So make the men sit down. And Jesus, verse 11, took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, that's important, it's by the sanction of the Father. Salvation is by the sanction of the Father. So he gives thanks to the Father before he performs the miracle. Thanksgiving is due to the Father. Oh, but isn't it the Son? Didn't he die on Calvary to make an atonement? Hasn't he purchased our salvation? Isn't it all Christ? No, it's Christ giving satisfaction to the Father. And the Father is satisfied with Christ's full atonement made for our sin. He's paid the full price. And the Father takes the place of the one who approves, sanctions, accepts the sacrifice of the Son. So even the prayer at the beginning of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 keeps in mind it's the Father who sanctions our salvation. It's the Son who procures it and earns it and suffers the price. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Oh, he uses them just as he uses the church. We do not dispense salvation. We cannot. That is why in our churches we don't do what the Episcopalians do and employ signs or symbols of blessing. The bishop or the priest holding out his hand as though something is flowing from him and he is dispensing the absolution. We mustn't do that, because it's Christ who works the miracle. He breaks the bread and the fish and multiplies it. The disciples are only the porters, the distributors, and so are we, the preachers and the witnesses to Christ. We speak of him, we seek to persuade souls, but it's the work of the Spirit in the heart, and it's the salvation obtained by Christ which is given to those who are saved. And that's beautifully pictured in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the bread and the fish, well, they represent the righteousness of Christ, which is given freely to all who come to him and trust in him. They represent, and in due course, the people, the hearers, would understand the miracle fully. The bread was broken. And so in due course, Christ would be broken and suffer and die in agony as he made atonement for their sin. But the people, by and large, didn't understand. They saw the miracle. This is the one who will be our social, political deliverer. They didn't get the meaning, even when it was preached to them and explained to them so carefully. And then there's an interesting and fascinating addition here in verse 12. When they were filled, the people fully satisfied, he said unto the disciples, as he would again later when he fed 4,000, gather up the fragments that remain. Perhaps our translation is a tiny bit misleading in saying fragments, because they weren't crumbs, they weren't bits and pieces. The Greek word translated fragments refers to the pieces as broken. So they were whole pieces of bread and fish, ready to be eaten, as broken off by Christ. They weren't strictly fragments, which suggests bits and crumbs and leftovers. They were perfectly good pieces. Gather up the fragments or the pieces as broken that remain, that nothing be lost. As you know the narrative, there were 12 baskets left over. The abundance was so great. There were many things we can draw from this. But dear friends, when early years, I hadn't been at the tabernacle long. I'm going back 45 years or more. I would be preaching in those days to very small congregations. And I would be preaching in the evening evangelistic service to visitors. And I thought, well, we have our own little flock, who in those far-off days were mostly about 45 elderly ladies, but we were getting visitors in. So really, when I preach evangelistically, I'm preaching to the visitors. And then I got a shock, because after a few months, there was one of our resident ladies, a dear soul. She'd been a member probably for decades, and I would have thought a Christian for decades. And she came into the vestry to tell me, odd that we call it a vestry when we don't have vestments, isn't it? But there you are. She came into the vestry and she said, "Pastor, I have found the Lord." And she spoke to me so beautifully. She'd always fitted in. She'd always understood. But she said she'd never come to the Lord. And, I was amazed and wondered. And it was just one of the fragments, you see. It wasn't for her, really. Of course it's for her. I hope everybody comes to the evangelistic service. If I may say so, you learn the great arguments for witness. You pray, the fact that we're all here, and the power of God moves. However, we preach to the lost. And when somebody who we consider long saved says they found the Lord, then it happened again to another. And again to another. You may think this is a strange application, but I often think of the pieces that were left over, because this wasn't strictly for her. I thought she was safe, along with many others. You never know who's hearing the gospel. And then many years ago, we began to make recordings. Remember the old cassette tapes? And some of them wandered far and wide. And you'd hear from somebody who was saved in another land at a far distance, who'd received a cassette from somebody. And you think of the fragments, the pieces that are left over, and the word of the gospel, it pictures to me, is going to so many places through broadcasts, through electronic means, through downloads and so on. And the Spirit of God moves, and you just never know, but the great abundance of the sign of salvation. Now, I'm going to point you just for a moment to verse 26 of chapter 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And listen to what he would say to them. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we may do this and work the works of God?" They're absolutely besotted with the idea they must work. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe only, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And then it's all repeated down there in verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Do you understand? Always when he wrought these miracles, he explained them in terms of salvation. Now, he hadn't gone to Calvary yet. They didn't understand that he was an atoning Savior. And they had a great privilege, if I may say so, that until he went to Calvary, all they had to do was trust in him, and that he would procure salvation, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't have to. I make it sound onerous. It isn't. It's easy. But they didn't have to, as we must do, trust in Calvary, that Christ died for my sin, because he hadn't done it yet. They trusted him in expectation that he would redeem. That's what they must do. "I am the bread of life. I am the one who can provide you what nothing and no one else in this world can give you. Reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin, everlasting life. Trust in me as your Messiah." That's all they had to do. And when he went to Calvary, they'd understood, this is how he's done it. This is how. Some of them may have understood before. Some of them may have understood, well, Isaiah 53, he's going to die. But very few, the disciples didn't. As long as they trusted in him, that was good enough until Calvary. Dear friends, the great sign of salvation is there. We see mistaken religious zeal. I won't deal with this because time is running out. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there. Well, really, I don't want to go that far just yet. I'm reading from verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And Christ Jesus knew their thoughts, that they would take him by force and make him king. Well, that was a great risk to them. They would suffer the tremendous hostility of the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. They would suffer the likelihood of a Roman backlash upon them to make Christ king. But they were ready to do it. Those people who saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 were ready for war. They would stand up for him. They would represent him. We will have him as our king. But wrong kind of king. Physical deliverer, political deliverer. So, exerting his power, he somehow slipped away from them. Sent the disciples back across the sea towards Capernaum, and he slipped away. And the people thought he had gone across the sea too, and they followed him. So you see a lot of misplaced zeal, mistaken zeal for Christ, and that took place even there. I was going to go on to verse 16, but our time is so late, I cannot do it. When even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. But we've seen today, at least, the carnal following. Make sure you don't follow Christ for carnal reasons. Even in Reformed, conservative, evangelical circles, there are some people following Christ in a way for carnal reasons. They love the doctrines, and we should. But that's all they love. They love to get into them. It's an explanation of everything. Why the Reformed doctrine explains the world, explains human nature, explains God, explains man. And there are people who love it and relish it, revel in it. But they're not living separately from the world. They're not really living for him. They don't seem to know a lot about salvation and godly living and serving him and putting him first. Even in our circles, you can have a carnal following of Christ for a mistaken reason. We've seen the proving of faith. I really had wanted to emphasize that. The proving of first Philip, then Andrew, and all the disciples. And at this point, they failed the test. They were to fail it again. And Christ would say to them, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets were taken up of the pieces that remained? And they would say, 12. A little later, after he'd fed the 4,000, that occurred later, he would say, when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were taken up? And they would say, 7. And yet he would say to them, you still don't understand. You're still not fully exercising faith. You're still being caught out. How that could be said of us, the proving and the deepening of faith. Dear friends, that's enough for us this morning. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 608. Hymn number 608. when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun.